Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this time that we can gather before your word. Lord, I pray that it would teach us, or we could learn more about you and the way that you work so graciously with us, your people, through covenants. I pray that we would gain something as we look at the covenant with Abraham today, and just remember that we too are part of your covenant. We too are sons of Abraham, Lord, by the gracious work of your Son, Lord. That we are grafted into this covenant, and that you have dealt graciously with us sinners, and you save even us through justifying and sanctifying work, Lord. I pray that you would be with our hearts and minds. May everything that we think and everything that I say be holy and glorifying unto you. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. All right. So, as I just stated, we are going to be diving into the covenant with Abraham. Today. We're thinking through covenants. We've already seen a couple covenants. Who are the two people with whom God has made covenants thus far in the story that we've gone into? Just as a little refresher here. Who are those two individuals? I heard Adam and Noah. That's right. Right. So Adam, he made the covenant with, a covenant with Adam, both a covenant with him before the fall, right, in giving him that work to do in the garden, giving him the blessing of marriage with his wife Eve, but then also covenant after, as he promised that seed of the woman that's going to crush the head of the snake to come, that redeemer. God made this covenant with Adam. But then in Noah, he also made a covenant with him as he saved him from the coming floods, right? He pulled him out of a wicked and perverse generation of whom Noah was the only righteous one. God takes him out. He puts him into an ark. He himself closes the door, signifying that all of the saving work that God is doing is coming from him alone, not from Noah himself, and pulls him through that flood. And then makes a covenant with him and a covenant with the whole world, right? He makes a covenant with Noah and all his descendants, of whom we are, of whom everyone in the world is. And that is a covenant that we call common grace, right? That the Lord is not going to use blood to come and destroy the entire world again, no matter how wicked and perverse the men and women of this planet will get. And we see all around us every day that, yes, they do get quite wicked. There is sin still abiding, even in our hearts, and though we are part of the covenant of grace and we are being sanctified day in and day out. But the Lord is even curbing the wickedness of those that are not in the covenant of grace, those that are not in the church. The Lord is still guiding the world by his restraining hand. So today, then, we're going to look at the covenant with Abraham. So Abraham, probably one of the most key patriarchal figures in the Old Testament, as he is going to be called out of the Babylonian culture in which he found himself in. And God's going to bring him out and begin to start the story of a nation that God's going to make for himself, this chosen people. Classes previous, we're going to look at the three aspects of the covenant that God made with Abraham here. Just as another refresher, what are those three aspects? I ask this every time, so that way it gets solidified. Indicative, right? God does something. That's number one. Then after the indicative, there's the imperative, right? So that means if God does something and then we do something, right? We don't do something and then God does something. God does something and then we do something. And then a covenant is perpetual. Yes, yeah. Or everlasting or eternal. A covenant does not end. So just as we saw God made a covenant with Adam in the beginning, that covenant is still in play. God made a covenant with Noah. That covenant is still in play, and now we're going to get to Abraham. And then once we go next week to Moses, we'll see that Abraham's covenant is still in play. And we'll see that that continues to happen. But let's not get ahead of ourselves, and we're going to talk about the indicative part, right? When God acts, when God initiates this covenant. So if we could turn in our Bible to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll see how this covenant starts out. If someone could read just verses 1 through 3.
Now Yahweh had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Right. So here we see Abram And just so as we're not confused, Abram and Abraham are the same person. Abram is his name. When he was in Ur, that was his birth name. But when, as God works through him with him for many chapters, eventually he comes down to Abram and he says, now your name is no longer Abram, your name is Abraham. And this is very common in the way that God works covenantally with people. We see this also with Jacob. Jacob was his birth name after God deals graciously with him. And actually, there's a scene in which Jacob and an angel of the Lord are wrestling. God initially, he changes Jacob's name to Israel because Israel meant one who struggles with God. God does this very, very often, but just so as we're not confused, because in some of the verses you're going to see that there's this man named Abram, and some that say there's this man named Abraham, that is in fact the same person here that God is working with. But here we see Abram is in the land of the Chaldeans, or Ur, the city of Ur, which was the biggest city of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are a race of people that eventually we are going to historically called the Babylonians. It's in this area in the what we call the Fertile Crescent in between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. He is one of those people. He is not an Israelite yet. He is one of these people, and God's taking him out of the land of Ur. But this is not, as we see, and we even, this is actually changes a little bit of tone from what we saw with Noah. When God calls Noah, the text does say that Noah was righteous within the land that he was. Within that generation, he was the only righteous one there. We don't see that that stated here about Abram. And this is going to kind of highlight a theme that's going to become more prominent as well, even though it's already been stated, that God does not just call righteous people. He's calling wicked people, and he's going to be saving wicked people. And throughout the text, as we go and we look at Abram, even though Abraham does some things right, he's also going to do many things wrong. And in spite of that, God is still going to be faithful to him. God is still going to save him, and he still endeavors to make a covenant with him and with his descendants. So yes, God is promising him the land and his descendants without him doing anything. We want to look at that. I wanted to go to, and I totally forgot to write this passage down, but I would like to look at, let us read, it's going to be, it's going to be in chapter 12, so this is right after. So if someone actually could read, this is going to be a little bit of a longer, but it's a little narrative here. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20.
I could read.
Yeah.
Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, and the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is my wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say to your sister that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. For her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plague because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she was my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and he sent him away with his wife and all that he had.
All right, thank you. So here we see an interesting sidebar as we are looking at Abram. As God has called him out of Ur, he is going to the Promised Land, but we have this little side adventure where he goes down into Egypt for a while because of a famine that is in the land of Israel. And what does Abraham do? It's not very appealing what he does. He goes into Egypt, and what is the first thing he says to his wife?
Lies.
He says to lie. Yes, exactly. He tells her to lie and to tell people that she is his sister, not his wife. And because she is beautiful in appearance, the highest ranking member of the land, Pharaoh himself, king of Egypt, takes notice. And he takes her into his palace, and the Lord is not happy with Pharaoh for doing this. And again, as we already talked about before, the law has not been written down, it's not been codified yet, in the way that it will be in Exodus when Moses delivers the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. But the Egyptians know that this is wrong. As we see that the law is still, whether it has been passed down from people like Adam, from people like Noah, or just the fact that they know it through the fact that they are living in God's created order, the Egyptians are aware that had Abraham said, this is my wife, that it would have been wrong for Pharaoh to take him into the palace. And so you see, Pharaoh is quite upset with Abraham whenever he finds out that Sarai is, in fact, not his sister, but his wife. And so, not very cool of Abram to do this. Abram should not be putting his wife into such danger like this. He should not be lying outright to those that then, because of this lie, are giving him great financial gain. You can even tell that it may not just be his own skin that he's worried about. He may understand that this lie might actually get him something. And he may actually be put in a spot of financial gain because of it. And yet he does this. So this is just to highlight, and the scriptures do this time and again, that whenever we are tempted to idolize one of its characters, even though they may point us through different aspects and different good portions of their character toward Christ, the text is always very quick to remind us that this is not Christ. This is not God. This is a sinner, in fact, and we are not to idolize them. This is someone like us who is a sinner, saved by grace, saved by God himself, and God is graciously condescending to them. Let us look then. We're going to go to Genesis 15 here, and we're going to see a more extended part, way in which God promises to Abraham what he's going to do with him, how he's going to act graciously with him. So God has taken him out of a dark and pagan land, right? The Ur of the Chaldees, this place was very paganistic, very into idolizing, idolatry. And so God is taking him out. He is calling or promising to be his God. So we're going to look at that promise there in Genesis 15. If someone could read verses 1 through 7.
After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield.
Sodom or Cain did, which is kind of claim, remain childless. And the one who inherited my estate, Eliezer of Damascus, Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Mark 2:7.
7, yes, yeah.
Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but his son who is your flesh will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offering be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as a righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord, God of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land. Take possession of it.
Right. So here, God is more in detail explaining the promise that he is giving to Abraham. And we already see some things that that may be familiar to us as it's going to be recalled later in Exodus, because every Sunday we read the Ten Commandments, we read Exodus 20. And here in verse 7, we see a very, very similar statement from the Lord. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Right? Just as in Exodus 20, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is God very explicitly making himself to be Abram's God, to be the God of Abram, as he's going to then call his children, Abram and his children and his household, to be his people. Interestingly, too, and this is something that the New Testament is going to talk about quite a bit, in here in verse 6, it says, and he believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Do we see here that Abram is acting righteously? Is he doing good works here that God is going to say, oh, very good, very good, I'm going to give you this land? Is that what we see here in verse 6? No, not at all. It's very, this, in the very first book of the Old Testament, explicitly goes against the notion that in the Old Testament, it was all about doing good works and doing the right thing, and then God said, yes, now I'll save you because you were really good and you did it all. No, in the Old Testament, just as the New, we are saved by faith, because no matter how hard we try to do what is good, we'll never meet the standard by which God can then say, okay, you're good, I'm going to save you now. I'm going to take you up to heaven. That's not how God has ever operated. From day one, he has operated in a position of grace, that he condescends to us and saves us despite our sin, and then calls us to do good works. And that's where we're going to transition into our second portion here, the imperative of the covenant. And this is where we have to be careful in how we think of all these things. But God calls Abram, just as we already said, and it's saying even here that God called him out of the land of Ur, the land of the Babylonians, the land of the Chaldeans, and he takes him to Israel. Now, there is an imperative even in that, right? God tells Abram that he has to leave his home. And so Abram doesn't just get to sit at home in Ur, and then God says, I'm going to do all these things for you, and Abraham just goes, great, I'm just going to stay here then. No, there is an imperative there on that Abraham must respond to. Now, it is as we read in Romans and the theology that is very inherent in Paul, it is obvious that Abraham's part in that is also an act of God. God is, through his Spirit, strengthening Abraham to respond to that call. But it is not a call to sit and do nothing. It is a call to get up, leave your home, and go to this land that I'm promising to give you. And that is inherent in all of the covenants that we see. And sometimes we think of it as something that, and I mentioned this last week, something that we have to just then do. God did something for us, so we've just got to repay. We've got to do the right thing and muster up the strength to do all these things that we don't want to do. And yet, it is actually a grace. The imperative that God always gives to the people in the covenant is a grace on his part. It is a good thing for us, and it's something that we should delight in. And this is a way we can think about it here. that part of the blessing that God was going to give Abraham was that he was going to inherit this land. So for Abraham to say, then, I'm not going to get up and go, would make little to no sense. In the same way, as we are sanctified, God calls us to good works, and those good works are good things for us and good things for the people around us. That is part of the blessing that he gives us when he saves us. He not only justifies us, he sanctifies us, right? So for us to then say that we should not then do anything in response doesn't make a whole lot of sense, considering that the good things that we do is part of the blessing that God gives us, right? The law is part of the blessing that God gives us as we endeavor to work out our salvation. We are saved by faith, but we are called to good works. Those good works are a part of that blessing. And so I wanted to highlight that here, that the imperative is something actually given to us as well. The law is something that is actually given to us as well, just as the promises are given to us. Something that we should continually think of as we look at these covenants, especially once we dive into next week, because the law is going to be a huge part of the covenant that God makes with Moses as he is the leader of the children of Israel after they come out of the land of Egypt. Let's turn here to Genesis chapter 17, and we're going to see as we start looking at the everlasting component of this covenant, we're going to see that through the sign of this covenant, or the seal of this covenant, or the sign and seal of this covenant. And if someone could look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, and could read verse 7.
And I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants, you and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you.
Right. So does God just make this covenant with Abraham and Abraham alone? No, with his descendants, right. Just as he didn't just make it with Noah, he made it with Noah and his descendants, and just as he made it with Adam and with Adam and his descendants. And so we're going to see even here, and this is where sometimes it can get confusing, because there is one son of Abraham that is not the son of his wife. It is the son of his wife's servant. There was a story there another way in which the scriptures highlight Abraham's fallenness, Abraham's sin. God, as we saw in chapter 15, I'll kind of summarize this story for us. In chapter 15, God promises this land to Abraham and to his descendants. So he says, look at the stars. Your descendants are going to be more numerable than the stars. And Abraham's thinking, how can this be? I have no children. I am 80, 90 years old. I mean, we get to close to 100 before he actually has a child at all. And yet God is promising that he's going to have a child, and he's going to have it by his wife, who is almost as old as he is. He doesn't understand that how this could be. And so he says, you know what, maybe I need to do something extra. Maybe I need to help the Lord in this endeavor. So, and Sarah agrees with him, actually, and says, well, I have this young servant girl, and maybe you can have a child by her. And he actually does. And this child is named Ishmael. But the Lord says, no, I'm not giving you a nation through that son. I'm actually going to give you a nation through the son of your legitimate son, a son that comes from you and your wife, Sarah. And eventually, obviously, this comes true, right? Even though Sarah even laughs at this when she first hears it from the mouth of the Lord does bless her, and she does have a child in her old age, which is the son Isaac, who has been the father of Jacob, the three named great patriarchs of Genesis. The question that becomes, this covenant apply in any way to Ishmael? Ishmael is not the son of the promise, should he receive the sign which God gives him to signify and seal this covenant? So the Lord has told Abraham that he is making this covenant with him, and the sign that he gives him is the sign of circumcision. Uncomfortable to talk about, maybe, but this is the sign that God gives to signify many different aspects of this covenant, but one big one is that Abraham has been taken out of the land of the Chaldeans. He is cut off from the Ur of the Chaldeans, and God is separating him to be holy, and his people to be holy and set apart to the Lord, apart from the pagan nations that are around Israel. But he's going to have to give the sign not only to himself, but to his household. And let's look at, we're still in chapter 17, at verses 20 through 27, and see how this applies to Abraham and his household. So 20 through 27. Do you want to read?
Sure.
Thanks.
And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful, and he will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God said, on that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household were bought with his money. Every male in his household was circumcised, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that great day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household, were bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with.
Right, so we see here, even though the son of the promise is not Ishmael, the son of the promise is Isaac. And from Isaac will come the nation of Israel and God's chosen people, who he will deal graciously with and he will set apart. He will make holy unto himself. Is Ishmael then not circumcised? No, he is circumcised. Even though he is not going to be the one from whom God's chosen people will come from. And other people are circumcised as well. Not just Ishmael, not just Abraham, but who else is circumcised? The slaves within his household. Those who are bought, it says, those who are bought from foreigners and live within, or dwell within Abraham's household. So we see that when God makes a covenant with Abraham, he makes that covenant with Abraham and his entire household. And that though there are going to be those that do not remain in that covenant, Ishmael is going to leave his father's household, that while he dwells in the tents of his father, Abraham, that covenant, he is gaining the blessings of being within the covenant community of God. He is part of the covenant community of God in that time. And so we see, again, this notion, this familial aspect to the covenant, that Abraham is not just with him, but it is with him and his household, and then his descendants, that is, the household that come out of that as well. And as the households multiply, that becomes the nation of Israel, as we will see in later chapters. So we see then more to the everlasting nature of that, and we have two more passages, and then we'll be wrapping up here. In Exodus 2, if someone could read Exodus, turn there to chapter 2 of Exodus, and this is 400 years later, the children of Israel are slaves in a foreign land. They are slaves in Egypt, which is very ironic, given that it was Joseph, a son of Israel, who actually came and saved Egypt from a great famine, and yet now the descendants of Joseph and his brothers are being beaten and subjected into slavery. And what does it say there then in chapter 2, verses 23 to 24?
During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of slavery and cried out for help. His wife rescued from slavery and came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew.
Good, right here. So we see 400 years later, the reason why God is going to come and save these people out of their slavery, out of their bondage, is because he remembers the covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, does this mean that God is somehow forgetful? No, this is not God having forgot it, and he just looked the other way, and 400 years later he looks like, oh, well, they're in slavery. I guess I forgot about them. Let me do something about it. No, God actually predicts this earlier in Genesis. Remember, it means to bring more to the forefront of one's mind, right? God, who has not forgotten it, he is now taking that knowledge that he's had this whole time and saying, because I have done these things, because I remember the covenant that I have made with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob, I'm going to now do this great thing for their descendants that are now in bondage or now in slavery. And then to wrap things up, let's bring this into the New Testament here, and I'll read the last passage here for us. But we're going to be turning to Romans 4, which is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, because it really blew my mind the first time I really got what this was saying. Romans chapter 4, and I'll read verse 3, which you'll find very familiar, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 9 and go through 12. So verse 3 says, and this is Paul writing to the church in Rome, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So right out the door here, Paul is calling back to memory something from the very first book of the Old Testament. He is calling back to memory that Abraham is not saved by works, he is saved by faith. And then in verse 9, he says, "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received a sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the father of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." So this may be very, very complicated to parse out, and we don't have a lot of time to really dive into the depth at which Paul is speaking here. But we see that Paul is speaking in this book, at least very in the first part of it, very heavily about the fact that we as Christians, we in the church, in this era after the resurrection of Christ, are saved by faith. But then he looks back to before the resurrection of Christ and says, but you know that they also were saved by faith. And he looks at Abraham as the prime example, as the one who is the head of this covenant. And he says, you know, you are actually in that covenant as well, that Abraham is actually our father. He uses our, right? And he is the father not just of the, and this is going to get into a debate there that they were having at that time, whether Christians should be circumcised or not. And Paul says, well, Abraham is the father of those who are circumcised and uncircumcised, of the Jews and the Gentiles, as he's going to later on explain, are those who by faith believe in the Messiah, in Christ, in his death and his resurrection, the work that came from that. Abraham is that father, and those promises that God made to Abraham, he also made to you. And so it's just a beautiful, seamless kind of connection here that Paul is explaining here for us, that we as the church are God's chosen people, just as Israel was the church of the Old Testament, as it is rightly called many times. We are the new Israel. We are Israel come into its own. It is the church that God has set aside and is making holy, is sanctifying as we continue to worship him and rely upon him for everything that we have. So We are running very short on time, and I know I kind of made a whirlwind tour here, as I tend to do, unfortunately, of Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham. There is so much that can be said. There is much that is controversial about this covenant, but hopefully that kind of sheds a bit of light on at least where we're coming from, or at least where I'm coming from as far as this covenant. So are there any questions?
It's not really a question.
Yeah.
So I'll just get this one. I like to defend Abram a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
Going down to Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
Sarai was his sister.
Okay, fair.
Right.
True.
And if you look at the passage, Pharaoh is troubled by God, but not Abram. And Abram walks away with plunder. Right?
Mm-hmm. Right, this actually does happen twice.
Same thing, the Lord shows up in a vision to Abimelech and says, what are you doing, this evil thing? I'm going to smite you in your house unless you return this man's wife. So it's like the sin appears to be on these men grabbing women for themselves.
Yes.
Versus, maybe we could call it a tactical deception on Abram's part. So
I would,
if there is a sin, maybe we could say it was kind of like he did with the handmaiden, taking matters in his own hand versus.
Yeah, I mean.
He said, this is a land where they do not fear God.
Right.
So it's, taken upon himself versus like the Lord defended. But, I just don't think it's as clear cut as people think. Oh, he's lying. Well, there's more going on, and God does not rebuke him. So,
that's not as fair.
Isaac does the same thing. I have to look at
yes,
that.
And Isaac, when Isaac does it, it is a lie because Rebecca is not his his sister. yes, that is true.
I look forward to your talk about Isaac.
Sarai, we can maybe get Abraham off on a technicality. Sarai is technically his half-sister that he marries. Back in those days, I guess that was normal. what? but it is true that the text does explicitly condemn, and I would not want to take the emphasis away from this, explicitly condemn the Egyptians, explicitly condemn Pharaoh, and then, as we said later, Abimelech, who is a king of another pagan nation around that. It's almost like the same story word for word. There was a famine in the land. Abram goes to this place that King Abimelech is the king of, and he does the same thing. He tells Sarah to lie about their marital status, tell him that you're my sister, and that one is actually where it gets explained. Like, Abimelech comes right to Abraham and says, what have you done? And then Abraham's like, well, she really is my sister. But she's also my wife. I don't think that negates the fact that Abraham does many wicked things anyways. I think the story of him in trying to spurn on the
time now, but in the future, when it comes up again, maybe you can address, because I'm searching for it, the meaning of why this theme is in there.
The theme of?
The theme of him, the beautiful wife, the sister, but lied.
Yes.
Right? So not now, so
they don't have time. And that would be an interesting study because I think that theme is not unique to just Abraham more than Isaac, because I think we already see, as you already mentioned, a theme of plundering the pagans, right? Once we get to Moses, we'll talk about when the Israelites left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians as well. So there are ways in which the scriptures does that. It kind of has that foreshadowing and those themes that keep coming up, right? It's like a motif in a John Williams movie in which you hear that theme played and you're like, oh, that's that character because I can hear the music, right? And so it's that it's kind of these things happen a lot in the scriptures because it is ultimately one author and there's that connectedness to it. So, any other questions? All right. Well, we are at the hour, so why don't Dean? You want to pray for us and close with that?
Father, we marvel at your goodness to us, your purpose, your consistency, your covenantal faithfulness. Thank you for giving us your word that we may understand how you deal with us and our covenantal heads. Help us to understand our relationship with you. Help us to be faithful in every way, no half-truths or anything, but in every way, we acknowledge you. We pray that you will prepare our hearts for worship.
Amen.